Let us worship God. Let us sing from the psalm, psalm number 24. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. We sing the first five verses to the tune Dunfermline and verses 7 to 10 to the tune St. George's. Psalm 24, verses 1 to 5 and 7 to 10.
Thank you. let us pray. Now let us take time to wait upon God. We have lifted our voices and indeed our hearts to him in glad praise and thanksgiving, and something of the greatness and the majesty and the glory of the living God has touched our spirit surely as we have sung together. Let us be still and quiet before him. O God, we worship thee because thou art a great and a glorious God. Thou art the Father of an infinite majesty. Thou dwellest in light that no man can approach unto. Thy name is holy, and yet thou dost condescend to disclose thyself and to reveal thyself to the children of men. It is very wonderful and vastly mysterious to us, O God, to us who know our own hearts, our own sinfulness, our own worthlessness, that thou, the holy, eternal God, should seek fellowship with us, should seek the love that we can give thee, poor and weak and feeble though it be. How very wonderful that is to us, O God. We come before thee with awe and reverence, and with joy and expectation, since thou art such a God, because we believe that thou hast something to say to us as we meet together this evening from thy word and by thy spirit. And so we pray that thou wilt breathe thy spirit upon our spirit, that all that might hinder us and prevent us from hearing what thou art saying will be removed from us, and that in the quietness and in the isolation of our own hearts we may hear thy voice speak to us and speak words of eternal life. We thank thee that amid all the confusions and uncertainties and aimlessness and meaninglessness of life, thou dost speak a sure word in Jesus Christ to the world, a word of hope, a word of pardon, a word of peace and of fulfillment. We pray thee, Lord God, that thou wilt open our ears to hear that word tonight, that we may be blessed and enriched beyond all our asking, all our yearning, even beyond our belief. So wilt thou bless our evening worship. Speak to us in the hymns we sing, in the word we read, and in all our thinking on that word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now will you turn to the yellow hymn book, number 15, God Made Me for Himself to Serve Him Here, number 15. We read this evening from the Old Testament scriptures in the book of the prophet Jonah. You'll find Jonah immediately after Obadiah, and you'll find Obadiah after Amos, after Joel, after Hosea, and so on. If you open the Bible at the middle of the Old Testament, you're likely to get fairly near it. The book of Jonah, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay, and was fast asleep. You see, there comes a time when you're at odds with God that it becomes so exhausting that you do want to escape into the oblivion of sleep, and that was Jonah. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then they said unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, because God did not want them to. They could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Again in the yellow book, hymn number 35, Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord, Teach Me Thy Way. Number 35.
Thank you.
hymn in the yellow book, number 33, Master, Speak, Thy Servant Heareth, Waiting for Thy Gracious Word. Number 33. Now, this evening, we begin a new study, the book of the prophet Jonah. And I'm wondering what your reaction is to this information. Are you saying, Jonah? Ah, yes, Jonah and the whale. As an attitude, that could hardly be more damaging to the kind of study of Scripture that I've just indicated. For of course, Jonah and the whale, as a slogan, precisely misses the whole point of this story. The whale is one of the extras on the dramatic scene here. It's very odd, isn't it, that it's the whale that seems to focus most people's attention. It's purely incidental. And preoccupation with the whale effectively prevents us from seeing the real message of the book. And I am really concerned with the message of the book. Let me mention one or two introductory considerations. The prophet Jonah is mentioned only in one other place in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 14, and that is where you find his historical locus, in the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel, the northern kingdom. And interestingly and significantly, Jonah is a prophet of mercy in that situation, a harbinger of God's deliverance to his own people. He ministered in that time. It was, as a matter of fact, a godless time, but it was a time about which we could very properly and fairly use the phrase coined by a former Prime Minister of Britain, "You've never had it so good," Harold Macmillan and all that. In the reign of Jeroboam II, Israel had never had it so good. There was an economic boom and an enormous balance of payments surplus. Everything was going for Israel. And yet, the heart of the nation was rotten, and the declension became more and more manifest as time went on. But it was in that context, and in a particular instance, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 14, that Jonah became the mouthpiece of God in a situation in which enemies of Israel were pressing on her frontiers and like to overwhelm them. And God interposed according to the word of the prophet and wrought deliverance in the land. Now, that's the only other mention of Jonah that we have in the Old Testament. Jesus made significant reference to the story of Jonah in the Gospels and said that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, by which he meant something like this, that Jonah recapitulated in his own experience God's dealings with sinful men and sinful nations. And the message of Jonah was that without repentance, judgment and death, with repentance, newness of life. That was the kind of lesson that Jesus drew from this story. And I think you will appreciate that Jesus wasn't in the least preoccupied with the whale when he spoke these words. We'll have to say something about that in a later study. But there's something else we need to say. And it's this. The commission that God gave Jonah was to go to Nineveh, that is to say, to go to the Gentiles. Now, this is the significance and the importance of the book, because it represents the heart of God reaching out to the world as distinct from his chosen people. Now, if you know anything about Old Testament history, you'll know that the record tells us that God chose one people to be a people for his own possession, a peculiar people, the Jews. He concentrated on them. He revealed himself to them in a special way. He gave them the word. He gave them the covenants. He gave them the promises. He lavished his love upon this chosen, peculiar people. But it was all with a view. And the purpose of it was this, that from that chosen people and through that chosen people, he would bring forth a Savior and a world salvation. That was the whole point of the exercise. And that's what the apostles make so much of in the New Testament writings.
But the Jews of the Old Testament scarcely ever saw the point of their election. They mistook the divine election to be a kind of national favoritism. They were the boys and all the others were dogs. That was how they interpreted it. That was how they misinterpreted it. And consequently, when God said to Jonah, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, go to Nineveh, to the Gentiles, Jonah wasn't having any. It is true that in verse 2 we read, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But the whole purpose of that ministry of doom was to bring mercy, because we see in the latter part of the book that Nineveh repented and turned to God, and this was why God had sent Jonah. But it was like a red rag to a bull, to Jonah, and he wasn't having any. But I mention this because this puts the book in its proper setting. This is an important document in relation to the divine purposes of redemption in the world. And this is where we see the glorious gospel of God breaking out of the narrow confines of the Hebrew consciousness, out to the world that God all along wanted to save and bless and redeem. That's the kind of background. And this is the great and glorious and sovereign theme of all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And it is certainly not by accident that at the point at which God chose this peculiar people, when he chose Abraham, it speaks in Genesis chapters 10 and 11 of the other nations of the world that, as it were, God left to one side for the time being, in order that through working with this chosen nation, the day would come when, instead of narrowness and confinement, there would be a great worldwide outreach of the gospel. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, said the risen Christ, beginning at Jerusalem and in Judea, and in Galilee, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. In the book of Revelation, you find the vision of a great multitude that no man could number, from all nations, and kindreds, and peoples, and tribes, worshipping God, and praising his name for the great salvation. Now, it's in that context that you see the significance of this tremendous book. And we're not preaching about a whale. We're preaching about a God who lays his hand upon men. And indeed, there is a very real sense in which, if we wanted a slogan to sum up the message of this book, it would be something like this. This is the story of the man who said no to God. And that's a very pertinent matter. The man who said no to God. As I see it, the book has a threefold thrust, and it is patient of a number of applications. It has a message for God's own people, to believers, those who name his name, because sometimes believers say no to God when he says something to them. Arise, go to Nineveh. No, God, I will not go to Nineveh. Or, arise, go to Africa, go to South America, go to the Far East. No, God, I don't want to go to Africa. I don't want to go to South America. I don't want to go to the Far East. You see how apposite and relevant this book is? There's a word for believers. There's a word also to those who do not believe, but who nevertheless have, it may be, been covenanted to God by prayers and tears of family and friends. And there may be many people here tonight for whom that is an apt and fair description of the situation. You're not a believer, you're not committed to Christ, but your parents have you on their hearts. They pray for you, and in the secret place it may be they have wept for you. They have covenanted with God for your life and claimed you for a destiny of salvation. And of course there are those believers who are outside any influence of that nature, and yet they are God's by virtue of creation. God made me for himself to serve him here. And there is not one of us that that isn't true of. Well then, let's just look at what this has to say to believers. Jonah was a believer. He was a servant of God. I've spoken of the historical background in which he exercised his ministry. And it seems clear from that one single reference from the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel, roughly following the time of Elisha the prophet, some years later than Elisha, and shortly after Elisha died. It seems very clear that he was a man whose ministry and whose prophecy was honored by God, who was a faithful man. And in there, in that kind of context, there came this lapse. It's the story of many a believer. Lives that have been used by God. Lives that have been blessed by God. Taken up by God. And then somewhere, somehow, in some way or other, something has happened. And that believer has said no to God. And my word, the trouble started. What was the reason for this disobedience? It wasn't really because Nineveh was far away. And Jonah wasn't really saying, "Oh Lord, Nineveh is too far away. It's across the face of the earth. I couldn't go there." That wasn't really why Nineveh was rejected in Jonah's mind. I've already indicated something of the basic reason. Jonah was terribly afraid about what God was going to do in Nineveh. He had a suspicion that this God, whom he knew to be a God of mercy, had a heart big enough to embrace the people of Nineveh. He was afraid that if he went and preached doom to Nineveh, God would work repentance in them and would pardon them and bless them. And he didn't want them to be blessed because he was a bigot. That was his problem. And his suspicions were well founded, because we'll read of him in chapter 4 saying to God, "God, I knew you would do this. That's why I didn't want to go. I knew you would bless them. It's not fair, God." That was his spirit. And he had that spirit because basically he was a bigot. He was consumed with prejudice of the worst kind. He had theological blinkers on. And he's not the last man to have had theological blinkers on either. That's why. But whatever the reason, we see this man saying no to God and running from God. Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. And that just shows how silly he was. He, of all people, should have known better. Because David, his forebear, was on record as having written this: "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Even if I go to Tarshish, I can't escape from you, God. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And there he is, down in the sides of the ship, hiding under a tarpaulin, hiding from God, if you please, under a tarpaulin. But you can't hide from God, and you can't run from God. You can't go any place where God is not. That's the whole point. As Jonah found to his cost, because the Lord stirred up the sea. It was God's sea. God made it, and he could do what he liked with it. And he stirred up this unusual and indeed supernatural storm, and Jonah is exposed. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. And the man who refused the word of the Lord found the word of the Lord coming at him from the lips of a heathen sailor. That's how impossible it is to run from God. The story, of course, tells us how through the drastic and devastating handling that God gave him, Jonah came to his senses and repented and cried to the Lord for mercy. And one of the most glorious and most blessed words in the whole Bible describe how the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And the man was reinstated. And that's good news. I once spoke with a missionary down at the Keswick Convention who'd been passing through the mill. He had got out of touch somehow with God and had made a wrong move and was at odds with the Savior. And he said, one of the most precious words in my Bible are these words that I've just quoted. For he said, the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Maybe that's something that somebody here tonight needs. Reinstatement. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. That's the application of this message to the believer. And the message is very clear and very plain. You cannot run away from God. And when you try to do so, you run into big, big trouble. The storms begin to rise. And sometimes we are in peril of our very lives before we are brought to our senses. In many ways, it's a very solemnizing word to God's children. But this has a word, of course, of wide application to those who have never been committed. Let us think of those who, it may be, have been covenanted to God by the prayers and the tears of their family. It may be that I'm speaking to some young man or some young girl who at the present moment, as of now, is in a state of revolt It's the fashionable thing, you know, to kick over the traces. The prodigal did it. He wanted to get away from home. Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And off he went to the far country. And he lived it up, didn't he? Broke his father's heart. And all the rest of it.
And the word of God has come to you in your home, in your family situation. The word of the gospel has spoken to you, and you're not having any. You're saying, not on your life.
Let's think of that in relation to what is told us here. Here is a man to whom the word of God has come. And that young man has said no, and he's fled. You know Francis Thompson's wonderful poem, The Hound of Heaven? I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears I hid from him, and under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped, and shot, precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears, from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. That's exactly what happened to Jonah. Jonah betrayed God when he said no. And he found that even nature was against him. Lots of people don't really believe it. They think that they can get away from God. I remember in my student days, a girl who was a third-year medical student then, who resisted the message of the gospel for so long before she became a Christian. And afterwards, after she'd become a Christian, she confessed this to us. I was afraid that if I accepted Christ as my Savior, he would send me abroad as a missionary, and I didn't want to be a missionary. She is a missionary. And Jonah found a ship. A ship to flee from God. There are different kinds of ships, of course. Some make their career the ship in which to escape from God. Some make their business life the ship from which to escape from God. Some make their pleasures and their hobbies the ship from which to escape from God. Some make their personal relationships the ship in which to escape from God. Anything will do, it seems, when we want to escape from God. And we're told here he paid his fare, but that was wrong too. He miscalculated there as well. Oh, he paid over the money. I remember once, many years ago, in my last parish, preaching on this theme, and one young buck said, rather mockingly, after the service, "Ah, but I'm taking a return ticket." But you don't get return tickets when you flee from God. You only get a single fare. God holds all the return tickets. And they're in his disposal. Everybody doesn't get one. Had you ever thought of that? I remember another man in my last parish, the son of a praying mother, a man who became an absolute dissolute, notorious in the community, a drunkard, a wild man in every way. The Spirit of God wrought upon that man's soul. And I well remember standing by the harbor side one summer evening, speaking to him, urging him to turn to Christ. Do you know what he said? "I think I'll just have one last fling." And I said, "Just take care, George, that you don't fling yourself
into a lost eternity. Because that's what tends to happen when people play fast and loose with the living God.
Jonah paid his fare, so he thought. He didn't know then, but not long after the journey began, he would be asked for more and more and more. The fare he paid was only the first installment, a token deposit. And included in that fare to get away from God, there was the terrible storm at sea, the wind and the mighty tempest. Included in that fare was the terror of imminent destruction, and all the crew turning against him, the icy waters closing in upon him.
The fare to get away from God is not a cheap excursion fare. It sometimes takes everything, and a man may have nothing left before very long.
Well, what's the fare to the place you're going to? What's the price you're paying for the stilling of your conscience? The stilling of your conscience in relation to the folks back home. Would they like to see the kind of things you've been doing? The kind of places you've been going?
What's the price you're paying to still that voice that is saying, now look here, this is just not on? Have you managed to still it? Are you trying to still it? Be very careful. Be very careful. There's a storm just round the corner. Ask the prodigal son.
What was the fare to the far country? He thought it was a cheap excursion too. But he paid very dearly in the end. It cost him everything he had, and he was in want. And when he came to himself, he saw what he had done with himself. How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish. Hunger. Now, we shouldn't underestimate the force of this evil thing that was driving Jonah, because all the evidence seems to indicate that he was a very determined man. He was prepared to die
rather than submit to the will of God. That was what he meant when he said to the sailors, "Throw me overboard."
It was just as if he said to God, "God, I'll cheat you yet." That's what he was saying. And the point about the whale, where it comes into the story, is that God sent the whale to keep him from dying. "You'll not escape me even there," said God. "I am determined that you will do my will." But Jonah opted for death rather than do the will of God. And that says an awful lot, doesn't it, about the strength of this perverted thing in him that had set him so utterly at odds with the living God. But God wouldn't let him die. And this is the marvelous thing. We humans would be tempted to say, well, let him gang his own gate. He's made his bed, let him lie in it. God's not like that. The God of the Scriptures, righteous and holy as he is the God of mercy and of compassion. He wants people to do his will. Not in the sense of a harsh tyrant, threeping his will down people's throats, not like that at all. But this God knows that his will is the only thing in the whole universe that is going to bring fulfillment and blessing and peace to a man's soul. Listen to these words. "Naked I wait thy love's uplifted stroke. My harness, piece by piece, thou hast hewn from me and smit me to my knee. I am defenseless utterly.
I slept, methinks, and wake, and slowly, gazing, find me stripped in sleep. In the rash lustihood of my young powers, I shook the pillaring hours and pulled my life upon me. Grimed with smears, I stand amid the dust of the mounded years. My mangled youth lies dead beneath the heap. My days have crackled and gone up in smoke, have puffed and burst as sun starts on a stream. Yea, faileth now even dream, the dreamer, and the lute, the lutanist. Even the linked fantasies in whose blossomy twist I swung the earth a trinket at my wrist are yielding chords of all too weak account for earth with heavy griefs so overplussed. Ah, is thy love indeed a weed? And then this, now of that long pursuit comes on at hand the brute, that voice is round me like a bursting sea. And is thy earth so marred, shattered in shard on shard? Lo, all things fly thee, for thou fliest me. Strange, piteous, futile thing, wherefore should any set thee, love, apart, seeing none but I makes much of naught, he said. And human love needs human meriting. How hast thou merited of all man's clotted clay the dingiest clot? Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee, save me, save only me? All which I took from thee, I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou mightst seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Halts by me that footfall. Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand, outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee, who dravest me. That's what Jonah's about. The man who said no to God. The man who said no to benediction, to blessing, to enrichment, to fulfillment, to meaning and purpose and peace. What a fool Jonah was. Ah, but he came to himself. And so may we. Believer, have you been saying no to God? Halts by me that footfall. Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand? Have there been clouds in your life? Things been going wrong? Out of sorts? Troubles? Problems? Could it be the shade of his hand outstretched to you, saying, child of mine, don't say no any longer. Come to me and say yes. And that's what God says to those who have never committed themselves to him. Come and say yes to me. That's what salvation means, saying yes to God. Sometimes it takes a lot of storm and a lot of pressure, but it needn't anymore. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there arose from many hearts in this church tonight a yes to the word that has come from God, from the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came unto you. Yes, Lord, or no, Lord. It's very stark when you put it like that. But that's how things are. And that's God's word tonight. Let us pray. O God, we bow silently before thee, Thy word has indeed come to us, and stirred and moved and touched our hearts. Grant thy grace now, to enable us to make the one right response in the obedience of faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
One of Wesley's finest hymns we'll close the service with, number 409 in the church hymnary, O Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I of sin. 409 to the tune Stella. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.